Let us pray. Father, we come unto you this morning, the only holy and righteous God, the immanent and transcendent God. We come approach your throne of grace because you have given us the privilege to do so. Father, we recognize that your will surpasses every other thing on this planet and in heaven. Therefore, you have seen fit to elect each and every one of us as part of an overall plan that you have from eternity past. And as part of it, you've also seen fit to provide us the information necessary to operate in the devil's world to bring glory and honor to you. Therefore, this morning we assemble ourselves to study a portion of this word. We realize that no human mind can understand, can comprehend spiritual phenomena except by the Holy Spirit. For this, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will at this moment bring our understanding to the truth that you're about to reveal to us through your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the last reference to suffering in 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been looking at it since the apostle has quite a bit to say in regard to suffering. But before we get to that, I need to go back and review quickly what I started to develop on Wednesday to help us to think in terms of application. Because that is the whole, after all, everything that we learn, the purpose is so that we will be able to apply correctly to every situation that we face in life as believers. So if you go back and look at your notes, that we go back and look at this in a different way. Well, when we think about application, this is where we begin what I call application perspective. When you think about it, believer is standing here, so to say. He's being watched by an unbeliever. He's being watched by his other believers. Now, these are the only ones that make judgment in terms of perspective from the human point of view. Definitely, I didn't put here the angels, fallen angels, they're all watching. That's not the point. But I'm talking about the believers and unbelievers. This is those you deal with. And so what we have to remember is when people try to evaluate us as believers, their perspective will depend on how much they know about this. Now, if they do not have a good perspective from the Word of God, then their evaluation is going to be incomplete. For an unbeliever, he doesn't even begin to count him. And so, when you begin to think about it, here you begin to see it is the relationship with the will of God that determines how far we can apply and how far we can evaluate things correctly. There is no way that anyone can truly correctly evaluate various situations in life unless they know a lot about this. Now, I show this as a part simply because the will of God is covered for us entirely in the Bible. Now, that means there are several aspects of the Bible that we all have to deal with. The Bible addresses every aspect of our life on this planet. Every. You can even imagine that when you think about it, a lot of people get worried about diet, exercise, and so many other things. But the Bible addresses each of those carefully. But you have to just find them. For example, I use a question of physical exercise. You hardly, you know, if you not notice, you really not find a passage that says, believers, get up 6 o'clock in the morning and go and exercise. You don't find it. But if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, do not neglect exercise, but pay more attention to the spiritual exercise. In other words, it is misunderstanding for a believer not to exercise himself or herself physically. This is something, of course, where God has designed us. If we walk in certain way, then those exercises will no longer be necessary. If you do a lot of manual walk while you exercise, but a lot of time, most of us go from car to car and sit down and so on. And so we don't really do anything that strengthens muscles and so forth. But the point I'm making is, even that little thing is in the Bible, but you have to know where to find it. And so that's what I mean by the will of God is so comprehensive. The more you know it, the more you're able to apply it. And those who do not know it will judge you harshly. Now that's the thing that you have to always remember. Those who do not understand the word are generally the ones that are going to judge an individual in a very harsh manner. And so, if we take example, like I listed some examples here, when you go into the will of God, and this is one of those things that those who do a good teaching of the Bible, is they pick one topic, or they come across one concept in a particular verse, then they must run the whole Bible to find every mention of that word, to see how it is used, or how that concept is portrayed in different passages, in order to try to synchronize them, since the word of God cannot conflict. And so that's why I use the example where, for example, we think about doing good. The Bible commands us to do that. But there is a limitation that I showed on Wednesday, which means that you have to be careful in doing good to be sure that you're not trying to help somebody who has disobeyed God or God's order to walk. If a person doesn't want to walk, and walk comes in different ways, a person who doesn't want to walk, you cannot support him. If you do, you're doing good from whose perspective? An unbeliever. And from other believer who does not understand the whole realm of the word of God in this particular application. But somebody who knows, we say, well, this person is ignoring the limitation, which says he who does not walk should not eat. And so this person be doing good in the eyes of immature believers, but for the mature believer, he's able to pick that person is wrong. Take another example, prayers. If you think in terms of prayers, the Bible, for example, tells us in certain passages, everything that you ask, you will receive. Well, a person who just picks that and runs without looking at the other conditions, that's what I mean by conditions, such things as there are conditions that we have to be in spiritually before our prayers can be answered. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. Secondly, there's a limitation or the condition that only those things that are in the will of God, inside the will of God, not the written one. Because the only thing we deal with are the written one. But there are other things about the will of God for an individual that you cannot find particularly in the Bible. But it is a part of his will that he is looking at as God when he deals with us. So if our prayers do not agree with those will, nothing is going to happen. Now, a believer needs to understand that. Take another example, love. Now, our understanding of love is always more or less emotional thing in most time. But the truth of the matter is love has a counterpart, a discipline. And if you love a person and you say something harsh to them that gets their attention, well, that person may think you don't love him or her. Well, this is because that person also has not known the other side of love that we deal with. That's discipline. And God disciplines us. In fact, that's part of the thing that we're going to be focusing on this morning. The discipline that comes as a suffering. And so you see that it is one thing to know about love, but it's another thing to remember that there is such a thing as discipline. And now you can tell that many, many Christians are not aware of this. They only know God so loved the world that he gave his only born son. That's all they talk about. Love, but they never done on them that there is another aspect in this world which is called discipline. Or we think about grace. Well, there are others who only talk about the grace of God, but they forget there is also responsibility that God has given to the believer. So in effect, what we are leading to is application depends on how much we understand of the will of God. Then we move to the next level of faith that we deal with, and that is what I deal with in terms of hierarchy. Now, in hierarchy, there are certain things that you do not know exactly how to use it. In other words, there are many conditions that you may run into, and there is no direct statement in the Bible that says, do it this way. In those cases, you now have to apply something that you know, and that thing that you know must first start with saying, God must first be the center of my application. No matter what it is, I have to please God first. Then in case of a relationship, especially in the local assembly, I said, then the next thing that you worry about is, how does this bring harmony in the church? Or how does this cause the church of God to grow as individuals? And then you come to the next level, which is the individual. Now, in the hierarchy, I insisted that the individual is the least focused. Now, that means that you and I as believers must understand that our role is to be sure that we support the advancement of the church, the glory of God. An individual, when we're faced with all kinds of problems, we have to always remember that it is not our own particular need or satisfaction that's important. What's important is the church and God. Now, it just happened that we are part of the church. But many times, we need to focus on the church and God. But an individual, we should pay less attention to our own satisfaction. So these things are the things that we as believers have to always think. And when these things happen, as I always think about it, the difference between a sharp person and an average person is what? Is the ability to see the solution faster than anyone else. That is what differentiates a sharp person from somebody who is a normal, average, intelligent person. Those who are very sharp are able to see the problem and find the easiest way to solve it. I use this in illustration for engineering students, that the difference between an A and a B student is that an A student sees the same problem, B student sees the same solution, but an A student knows the shortest possible way to arrive at the answer. Whereas the B student will go all the whole 9 feet in order to come to the answer. And by the time he finished, the A student is already solving the next problem. So these are things that you have to remember. Take that now to the spiritual life. Well, when we face problem, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit will scan. I use the word scanning. The Holy Spirit will scan through what's in our soul. He will scan every information in our soul to see if we've taken a part of this will inside our soul where he can now bring it into our focus. But when he scans and he sees nothing, then we're not able to think properly, we're not able to apply properly, simply because the Holy Spirit cannot apply to us what we do not know. And that is why we keep emphasizing the importance of believers day in, day out, focusing on understanding and getting information from the Word of God. Because the less you know, the less you apply. The more you know, the more you apply, and the more you're going to be correct, regardless of how others evaluate you. So these are things that we should focus in our mind as we go in, even in our passage this morning. To keep thinking that we should quickly, easily be able to think through our problems if we have enough information throughout a comprehensive information as it comes from the Word of God. And so with that as our background, we will now begin with our third increment in the subject of suffering, the last aspect of suffering as mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4. So this morning we'll deal with judgment of God's family. Judgment of God's family, and that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Remember now that the apostle Peter has given us his dead, first of all, the accurate or the proper response towards suffering. And secondly, he has given us, as we studied last week, good reasons and the bad reasons for suffering. So this morning, we focus on the judgment of God's family. Now, the apostle, though, has been providing encouragement, though, to believers who are suffering unjustly in the hands of the unbelieving world. But in this section now, he interjects another concept that's associated with the suffering of believers, and that is divine judgment. You remember I mentioned about love and discipline as part of the comprehensive thing that a believer needs to be aware of in dealing with God. So in effect, Peter now says that not all sufferings is deserved, so to say, but some sufferings could be result of divine discipline. That's what we're going to be focusing throughout this day, really. So regardless of the cause of the suffering of the believer, he should always give thanks to God in the sense that doing so brings him closer to recognize his relationship with God of the universe. So in addition, he emphasizes also not just the suffering and discipline, but he also emphasizes what awaits the unbeliever or those who persecute the Christian. And so we read, in beginning in verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Well, the very first word there, "for," is actually a Greek word, "hoti." Hoti. That's the very first word that appears in the Greek text, "hoti." It means that or because of sins. Its use here in our passage is what we call the causal sense, because it makes it possible to translate it "for," as some have done. However, it seems to me, though, that the use of the word "sins" may be helpful in understanding this verse. Whether, of course, we use "for" or "sins," the point remains that what follows is connected with the preceding section, the section dealing with the reasons, good or bad, for suffering. So the apostle has indicated that if a believer suffers as a Christian, that he should rejoice about it. That's what we found in the previous sections that we dealt with. So his point is that this suffering is really a reality that has already started, and that there are at least two ways that a Christian would suffer. The first, because of his faithfulness to God, that will cause a believer to suffer. If he's faithful to God, he will suffer in one way or the other. As we're going to see before we finish, every Christian wind up suffering one way or the other, if he or she is faithful to the word of God. Secondly, he can suffer also because of unfaithfulness towards God. That's because the idea of discipline. Now, either way, he should still suffer. He should rejoice while suffering. So it is equivalent to saying that if a believer receives divine discipline, it should give him a sense of belonging to God. For after all, God only disciplines those who are his own children on this planet. Discipline as a different, a little bit from judgment. Now we contend, though, that the word "for" or "sins" is to cause the believers to reflect on the matter or on the nature of the source of his suffering, and to realize that it is a reality within this planet and will continue. Now, to indicate that suffering could come from God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, reminds us of the judgment of believers. So we read, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, the word "time" means here, as it could mean something like the right time, or favorable time, or proper time, or in the sense of a welcome time. So the apostle is saying that the right time and the proper time of judgment of believer is now, when the believer is on this planet. That's what his main concern. Now, the word "judgment" is the Greek word "krima." K-R-I-M-A, krima. Krima means judging or judgment. The thing is that this word in the Greek text has a definite article, and so we really could say "the judgment." However, this definite article is omitted in our English translations, because it seems that the quality of the judgment is being emphasized. In other words, this judgment as they translate it, but to me, when I look at that, I think that the definite article is there to show us that we are dealing here with a unique type of judgment. In other words, this judgment is different from any human judgment, evaluation, or anything that comes from a human being. It is the judgment that comes from God. It is true that the passage does not really say that it's from God directly, but the use of the definite article and the context make it clear that this judgment that the apostle is concerned with or has in mind is from God. Now, the judgment of believers may be viewed from the perspective of time and eternal state. When you think about judgment, think in terms of time and eternal state. The purpose of eternal judgment is reward. See, when God is going to judge the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, when he's going to judge believers, the purpose is only for rewarding them according to what they were able, how well they functioned in the will of God, and how well they were able to apply what they learned from the Word of God. So that is the purpose of eternal judgment. That is also what we have here in the thinking of the apostle when he writes this passage. But the greater emphasis, though, is on the present judgment of the believer, which is more like discipline. Now, this judgment has to do with sin in the life of the believer. A believer has two choices when it comes to sin. He could resist sin, or he could confess the sin when he fails. If the believer confesses his sin, he has in effect judged himself. He, having done so, he will have evaluated himself in the light of the righteous demand of God. But he may decide not to do so. But if he chooses to refuse to do so, God will do it for him. As we are reminded several times by the Apostle Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. It's a reminder that you and I have the responsibility to constantly evaluate ourselves in judgment of ourselves using the standard of the Word of God. But if we refuse, God will do it for us. So he says, but if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, that is, if we refuse to do it, then when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God is a just God. And a lot of time we seem to ignore the fact that as a just God, he has dealt with our sin through the person of Christ. But not just our sin, but the sin of the whole world. Now, when a person refuses to believe in Christ, he's going to eternal damnation because he refused to believe in Christ. Not necessarily, as people think, in terms of his sin, because he's committed the worst sin ever, which is rejection of Christ. But for the fairness of God, sure, he has removed the eternal barrier, so to say, between man and God. But that does not mean that he does overlook sin. And so since he does not overlook sin, it becomes necessary for him to deal with believers in fairness. Or those who are unbelievers, they have something coming for them. And so God will do this on us when we refuse to confess our sin. He will judge us and bring some discipline. So in fairness to his character, he will be disciplined to show that he does never approve insubordination to his will. So the purpose of this present judgment, or the judgment at this present time, is purification. That's why he judges us, for purification. We belong to him who is holy and who cannot tolerate sin. So if we decide we want to ignore our relationship with him, he will remind us that we belong to him through discipline. This discipline is suffering. So if a Christian suffers because of discipline, really he should rejoice in one way, in the sense that that assures him that he belongs to God. The idea of God judging his own for purification is a concept that is found throughout the Old Testament, God always purifies his people. Well, one of the passages that talks a little bit about this has to do with future, but it applies to God's judgment and purification of the Levites. I'm referring to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Even though this passage has to do mostly with the future, but there are aspects of it that supports this idea of purification. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Verse 3, that's where we really need to focus. He said, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." Now, how is he going to do this refinement? Refinement will always come by way of judgment. This is the thing that has been emphasized in this whole passage. I'm not going to read the rest, but the point I'm trying to emphasize is that our Lord will always purify us, whether we like it or not. Once we are members of his family, we really have no choice. He will purify us one way or the other. And now, of course, the problem with this is, as I mentioned last week, when I said that most people go through discipline, and they're not aware of it. They want to blame this person or that person. They never associate their suffering with what they're going on in their life right now, in their spiritual life. Anyway, we should know that the emphasis that we see here is on suffering that will come to the believer because of God's judgment on him at the present time. God is not going to look the other way and allow those who belong to him to live any way they choose. This is why the apostle indicates that God's judgment begins with those who are believers. Hence we read, or he says, to begin with the family of God. That's why the judgment begins, with the family of God. The word family is from the Greek word oikos. Oikos, O-I-K-O-S, oikos. Oikos means house. It also means family, household, or race. It does not matter, though, whether we translate this household or family. The issue is that God's judgment begins with his children. God's judgment begins with his children, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the metaphor used here as family of God is applied to the church at the present time. The church meaning not the local assembly as such, but the body of Christ consisting of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God purges his family through discipline. Now, as we've mentioned previously, the idea of God purging and disciplining his children is nothing new, because the prophets talked about it in the Old Testament. And for several instances, God dealing with Israel revealed this whole idea of God purifying his own through judgment. We saw that periodically with Israel. Israel was disciplined through the Assyrians and through the Chaldeans whenever she disobeyed God. Well, the pattern that God used to do that was a little bit intriguing in the sense that God will one half use this group of people, discipline the Jews, and then turn around and let those whom he used have it. In other words, they were serving as his agents to bring about discipline on those he wants to discipline. But after that, those people do not go free. This we know, for example, an example of that is in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah 10 gives us an example of this kind of pattern where God will choose to use a nation or a group of people to bring about discipline, but then he never leaves the intermediate source free of discipline themselves. So the prophet Isaiah writes, he says, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion." Now the work there has to do with discipline. Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty looks in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand, I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one, I subdued their kings.'" This is victory in war discipline. So the king of Assyria, in this case, he thought that his defeat of the Israelites in battle was because of his military might, which caused him a great amount of pride. So God had to bring him to judgment to make him realize that it's not through his military might, but he is merely an agent of God's discipline for the children of Israel. Now, we have been mentioning the fact that there are some Christians, there are some individuals whose purpose seem to be just to bring about discipline on other people or to test other believers, not necessarily in terms of discipline. But it is also possible that God can use unbelievers to inflict discipline on the believer. But this passage says, even after God finished doing that, that unbeliever will not go free. We can also move it a little bit up a little bit and say, this can also apply to a believer. Another believer can be used to bring discipline to another believer. But if that believer that God has used in this case is himself out of fellowship, he also will receive discipline after all. So the issue that we need to focus is that when a believer suffers in the hands of unbelievers, he should quickly examine himself to see if that suffering is undeserved or whether it is discipline from God. See, if it is undeserved, then there's a greater blessing that the believer could look forward to, if it's undeserved. But if it's deserved suffering, which in most cases, unless a person has learned how to be objective, he or she will always look for other excuses as to why he or she is experiencing whatever that person is going through. It never dawns on him to first look at his spiritual life and see if there's something that God is trying to get his attention to. In any way, God has demonstrated that suffering is the way by which he purifies his people, and he will continue to do so even at the present time. The apostle, in stating that God's judgment has begun with his own family, now provides an encouragement. He makes a statement about this whole idea of judgment that begins with the family of God. But now, he is really using that also as a part of an encouragement to the believer. But he does so not by making a positive statement. Instead, he does so through a rhetorical question. And that is a question that requires no answer, but the person knows that he could answer it for himself. And so he says, "And if," now back to our passage of study, he says, "And if it begins with us," in other words, if judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, literally, the Greek says, "Now, if first from us, what the end of the ones refusing to believe the gospel of God?" In other words, let me repeat that. It says, "Now, if first from us, what the end of the ones refusing to believe the gospel of God?" The word "first" is omitted in the NIV. The sense of "first" actually was replaced with the word "begin." That's the way they try to remove that whole idea of "first." But the point is that the judgment is first applied by God to those who belong to him while they are on earth. This judgment is actually going on even as the apostle wrote them the epistle that we're studying. Because the word if here is used not for doubt, but for something that is actually a reality. So it is a reality that they are already suffering. Now the word translated outcome in the NIV is the Greek word teleos. As telos or telos. It means end or goal. So the expression those who do not obey the gospel of God refers to those who at the present time are unbelievers. But the emphasis is on those who will die without ever trusting Christ as their Savior. It is true that he focuses at the present time those who are unbelievers, but some of those unbelievers may also become believers in the future. But in the final analysis, this whole thing is designed to focus on those who have not believed in Christ before they died. Now, the use of the term gospel of God is the same thing as the gospel of Christ. Of course, its use here is Peter's way of recognizing the deity of Christ. Now, we should, however, observe that the Greek construction here makes it possible, so we can translate it and say, the gospel from God or the gospel concerning God. The gospel from God or the gospel concerning God. Either way though, the central message is the good news of what Christ achieved for us on the cross. So the strong argument of the apostle is that if those who are children of God are judged by God himself, it follows that those who are unbelievers will definitely be judged with greater consequences. So, the question is designed then for the believer to supply the conclusion that the judgment of unbelievers is inevitable and the result of their judgment is beyond any human comprehension. So, believers will suffer in the hands of the unbelievers. See, that's the comfort here. The believers who suffer on the hands of the unbelievers should derive comfort, knowing that if it is this bad for them, suffering in the hands of the unbelievers, then it is certainly going to be worse for the unbelievers. Remember the principle that God used in the Old Testament? He will bring judgment on Israel using a nation and turn around and let those other nations have it. In other words, even though a believer may be suffering unjustly in the hands of the unbeliever, he should be comforted knowing that God in some way, somehow, is going to deal with that unbeliever in his own way. Now, of course, it's always easy for us to think of the future punishment of the unbelievers in terms of spending eternity in the lake of fire. But though this concept is involved here, but more so, what the apostle is more concerned with is judgment at the present time. You see, many times Christians will look at some unbelievers and they seem that they are not suffering, in spite of the fact that you know that they're ignoring God in their life and nothing seems to be, they're really no longer concerned in any form or shape about anything spiritual. Yet, on the surface, it appears that they are not suffering. But the truth is that they are actually hurting worse than you can even imagine. A believer with doctrine in his soul can actually handle sufferings better than the unbeliever. But the unbeliever, since he has nothing to hold on to, definitely his suffering is worse because he does not have something to anchor on. But the believer has the omnipotent God to anchor on. So we should certainly realize that unbelievers are suffering. They are suffering tremendously. Now, I know that sometimes many people do not let us know that they are suffering. Because people are concerned about what others will think about them. But it doesn't always take too much, even in this little community,
to find out how many people are hurting. All you need to do, interact with a few and get them, when they lay down their guard, all of a sudden, they start opening up and saying things that will curl your hair. And you know that they are really suffering. But because, you know, everyone, you know, cannot put a good smile on everything, and they cover what is really on the inside. And so what we're saying is that people are hurting. Unbelievers are hurting everywhere. They may be camouflaging it, and some of them not knowing how, what they do, they try to cover up through escape mechanisms. The escape mechanism, they try drugs, sex, and alcohol, and everything that they can find just to escape from the reality of their suffering. But here the apostle is really encouraging the believer to recognize that even though the unbeliever may seem not to be suffering, he is certainly suffering. He is just camouflaging it or covering it up. But nevertheless, we should know or we should recognize that it doesn't always appear, or at least what we see on the surface is not what is inside or what is going on the soul. A lot of time we see a little bit of it, but majority of the time, this suffering of the unbeliever, which is inward suffering, remains hidden to us. So the point of mentioning judgment that takes place in the family of God is to show that it will be worse for those who are outside the family of God. Now, to further underscore his point, the apostle now quotes Old Testament passage in verse 18. In verse 18, the apostle says, If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, this passage that we have in my mind, the way it sounds or the way I read it, in my mind shows to me, or at least convinces me, the importance of understanding the original languages of the Bible. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit can do anything that He chooses, but we should also remember that comprehensive, looking at the will of God in a comprehensive way, to remember this, that He, the Holy Spirit, does not choose to walk in a vacuum. You remember when I said, whenever we face a problem that we want to make a decision, the Holy Spirit will scan through our soul to see what we know that He can recall or bring to our memory so we can correctly apply to whatever situation we're facing. Now, if the right application required, after scanning through our soul, He doesn't find it, He does nothing. And that's the same thing we're studying the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. By this, I mean that since the giving of the Scripture, those who interpret the Scriptures must be well equipped to do so. This passage definitely brings this out. Now, it is not that the Holy Spirit could not illuminate the understanding of a person who seeks to understand God's Word without actually understanding the original languages. But because there is a command to equip oneself, it makes things a little bit different. Now, I can suppose that if a person is brought up with the language by which the Bible was originally written and every other thing, that it's much easier for the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Now, the Holy Spirit does not, try to do things that will conflict what He's already given to us in the Word of God. And that is why I believe that it becomes important to understand some things about the original language. Otherwise, a person will be handicapped in a passage as this, as I'm going to demonstrate. This is because the statement, as it stands in the English, conveys the sense that it is difficult for a righteous person to be saved. Now look at it again. It says, if it is hard for a righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? You see the problem. It says if it's difficult, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Hence, a person can misapply this passage to say that no one can be certain of his salvation, since it's difficult to save the righteous. Some have interpreted it this way. Well, the problem intensifies, going back to not knowing the original language. Let's just say a person picks up a Bible that has a good reference. And so, if you have one of those ones, it will refer you to Proverbs 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, 31. This, you know, I'm saying if you have a good reference Bible, it will have an indication that you should go and look at Proverbs 11, 31. Proverbs 11, 31, this is the way it reads in the NIV. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Now, I'll hold both of them so you can see what we're trying to arrive at this morning. Look at the first, the Peter passage says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Proverbs 11, 31, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Well, you see, it's a quotation. So you see immediately, these two passages are different. As far as the first part of the verse is concerned, you notice what Peter writes, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, whereas Proverbs 11 verse 31 reads, if the righteous receive their due on earth. So you see, we have a problem here. It's a quotation, all right, but they are not matching. And that's why I say, that's why the problem comes with the original language. On the surface, though, a person without the knowledge of the Greek will not know that Peter is actually quoting first of all. He probably will say, well, he's just giving me another concept of this. No, he will not recognize that the Apostle Paul, Peter here, is quoting from the Greek text of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, or some call it LXXS. In other words, 70. Most times you see this in many people write LXX, that's nothing but 70. This is what we call the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Now, the translators of the Septuagint appear to have changed the meaning of that passage because of the Greek word that they chose to translate a particular Hebrew word. Now, that means that we need to elaborate so we can establish and be convinced that this is actually a quotation, that Peter is actually quoting Proverbs 11:31, even though it doesn't look that way from the English translations. Well, the word that we have a problem with is a Hebrew word, shalom. S-H-A-L-A-M. Immediately, some of you already will be recognizing it almost look like shalom, except for the A. So that tells you that, in a way, there is some connection between those two words. Well, shalom means to be at peace or to be sound, to reward or to recompense. To recompense somebody or reward somebody, that's really what that word means. Well, this word, though, when those who translated the Septuagint saw that word in the Hebrew text, they used the word sozo to translate it. They used the word sozo to translate it. Of course, a lot of time, if you only know one language, you probably do not realize how difficult it is to translate one language to another. That's one of the most difficult things. There are certain times every language has its idiom, And when you're trying to translate from one language to the next, it's always difficult to translate the idiom and carry it completely. And that's why we go back to the original languages. In this case, the word sozo, we know, means to save, all right? It means to keep from harm, or to preserve, or to rescue. These are the meanings of the word sozo. Sozo in the New Testament is used in two major ways. First, in the physical sense. The physical sense includes preserving or rescuing from natural dangers or disasters or affliction. In fact, it is also used in a medical way, a medical term for freeing somebody from illness or disease, in other words, to cure. Sometimes it's also used for checkup, in a sense, keeping someone in good health. These are the ways that's used in the physical sense. On the other hand, there is a spiritual sense in which this word is used. And that sense involves 7:1, from eternal death and from eternal judgment, and from anything that will lead to eternal death. That is one way that this word is used. So, when you think about the meanings I've given you here, recompense, for example, shalom. And here we have to save, to rescue, which we can really say deliver. Now immediately, and this one also means to be at peace. And you begin to say, is there really a connection between them? To be at peace, to save, or to rescue? Well, in a sense, there is a connection in terms of concept. There is a connection. Because when you think about it, making something safe or sound is the whole idea also involved in the word sozo, to make something safe or sound. And so it's not really a bad thing that those who translated the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint, it's not a bad thing that they use sozo for shalom. The only thing is, when a person sees this kind of thing, the context should come and play a great importance. So we should then ask ourselves, in what sense did Peter use this word? Because he's quoting. He's quoting from the Septuagint. And the word in the Septuagint is sozo. So we should ask ourselves, in what sense then would the apostle, even though he's quoting, in what sense is he meaning? Certainly, he's not using it in the sense of eternal salvation. Now, why do I say that? I offer you three reasons why I think he wasn't even using it in the sense of salvation, eternal salvation, I'm talking. First of all, the context has been the judgment of the family of God. Since the word sozo also means saving from judgment, it is in this sense then that the apostle has used it. Not in the sense of eternal rescue, so to say, but present deliverance from judgment. Secondly, a person cannot be righteous, because he said if the righteous can hardly be saved. A person cannot be righteous as far as God is concerned until he has become eternally saved. No one is righteous before God until he is saved. We're going to focus on that later on. So we know that it couldn't be in that sense. Furthermore, it will imply that a person who is saved is not yet sure that he's saved. If we should take save here in terms of eternal rescue. So that's the reason that we should understand that the word savior is not speaking of eternal salvation. The third reason we know that this cannot be talking about eternal salvation is the quotation itself. Proverbs 11:31 speaks of recompense of a person, rewarding a person on this planet. So we cannot lose that concept. If the main thing that
the apostle is thinking about is recompense. To reward, if you go back to the passage, look at it, says, the NIV use the word, if the righteous receive their due, receive. Some other versions, I think one other version used the word recompense. In other words, we cannot ignore the fact that the context is talking about a reward or something that someone receives on this planet, not in heaven. So based on these three reasons, we know that this passage, or the word sozo here, or save, is not used in the sense of eternal redemption. So with these comments out of the way, we are now ready to exegete the passage before us. And I think that will be a good place to take our break.